So just as dilemmas of the past had prompted ancient Christians to gather together and to define the beliefs that the church had in response to the world around them, likewise, many modern Christians have had to do the same thing, have had to respond in ways to that which they see in the world around them, and to respond in new ways, in having to engage in areas in which didn't have to be engaged in the same way. Two challenges that we're going to walk through here is first the idea of textual biblical criticism. And what textual biblical criticism does is it attacks the foundation upon that which Scripture is, which is the fact that it is God-breathed, that it flows forth from God, and in that it flows forth from God, it is the truth of God. And there can't be a middle place there. If the Bible says that it is impossible for God to lie, we cannot believe that something is the Word of God and at the same time believe that it is a lie. And the other aspect is that of world evangelism and how it is that world evangelism should happen and what it is exactly that the gospel is. Because this is something that became a controversy as groups like the World Council of Churches gathered and worked together, and they began to define the gospel as something that the scriptures do not define the gospel of. And we need to be likewise careful in our day that we do not do the same thing. I desired to walk into the Baptist faith and message. That was one of my intentions in today's lesson, and to show the changes in which have happened in the Baptist faith and message since it was written back in the 1920s up into modern times. That's not something we're going to be able to do because there is sufficient enough here within the Lausanne and also within the Chicago Statement of Biblical Inerrancy. So let's begin with the Lausanne Covenant. And early efforts in the late 19th and early 20th century brought together groups that sought to, churches that sought to gather together and to be involved in world men, missions. And the goal was to create an ecumenical group. As the groups continued, theological liberalism, various world wars began to erode at that which was even done. Justin Holcomb makes this point. He says, when a latter generation attempted to correct this neglect by integrating the IMC and the World Council of Churches as a missionary wing, it only led to a redefining of evangelism in terms of social justice alone. As a result, the Edinburgh Conference not only failed to achieve a truly ecumenical approach to missions, but saw all of its work co-opted by a single faction, which was the liberal wing. And so this group known as the World Council of Churches had come together through a combination of another group with that group. And the purpose of this was to gather together and then to be involved in world missions. The problem is that the liberal wing got involved and took control of the group and made it so that they defined the gospel as something that the gospel is not. To define the gospel as just social efforts working to alleviate social needs and aspects of poverty, and not what the gospel is, which is a communication of the law of God and a call of people to recognize they're falling short to it and to see that their only hope is in Christ Jesus, to trust in Him alone that they can be saved and to repent of their sins. That is not how the World Council of Churches went about it. You can see some of their wording, and they try to use some of this language, but when you look at their actions and you look at what is consistently proclaimed from him, that is not what you see. The World Council of Churches comprises many which call themselves churches and are not so. Many of them have abandoned the ancient creeds, the ancient historical creeds and confessions of the past, and they preach a gospel, dear friends, is not a gospel at all, but rather calls men to more of a social work, a helping in people, helping felt needs and things that people need, but rather not calling people to faith and repentance in Christ Jesus. Many of these so-called churches within this group, and I'm not saying all of them, but some of them within this group, would support ideas like abortion, would even fund abortion, support groups like Planned Parenthood, and even support homosexual marriage, both of which are contrary to the law of God. I went on the World Council of Churches website just to see what they said about themselves. Here's what they say. The World Council of Churches brings together churches, denominations, and church fellowships in more than 110 countries and territories throughout the world, representing over 500 million Christians and including most of the world's Orthodox churches, scores of Anglican, Baptist, Lutheran, Methodist, and Reformed churches, as well as many united and independent churches. While the bulk of WCC's founding churches were European and North American, today most member churches are in Africa, Asia, the Caribbean, and Latin America, the Middle East, and the Pacific. There are now 348 member churches. So I read that and I thought, wow, this is a very interesting group of people that would be involved in world evangelism and missions. And my understanding, when you're involved in that, there's going to be church planting that is going to be involved. And I ponder, how could all of these different groups work together? And I asked myself, I wonder if Roman Catholics are involved as well. So I looked on their question and answer section on the World Council of Churches website, and this is what it said. Is the Roman Catholic Church a member? To which they say no. There is no constitutional reason why the Roman Catholic Church could not join. That should be problematic, that all of those groups could join together and all be a part of world evangelism, when the doctrines of those various churches, just in a cursory view of the names of those denominations, are should have such distinctions in doctrine that they should not be able to all work together in planting churches and supporting churches. They continue. They could not join. In fact, it has never applied. The Roman Catholic Church's self-understanding has been one reason why it has not joined. The World Council of Churches has a close links with the Roman Catholic Church. A World Council of Churches and Roman Catholic Church joint working group meets annually. The World Council of Churches commissions on faith and order, as well as on world missions and evangelism, include Roman Catholics who are members with full voting rights. A Roman Catholic consultant works with the World Council of Churches staff on mission issues, and a Roman Catholic professor is a part of the faculty at the Ecumenical Institute, BOSI. For more, and they go on to say where you can find out more information of how the Roman Catholic Church is involved in the Roman within the World Council of Churches. So this should lead you to see how there's a problem in where the World Council of Churches was, and the Laocoon Covenant was a response to this liberal ecumenicalism within the World Council of Churches. The Laocoon Covenant makes a stand on the gospel. That's something that the World Council of Churches did not do. And without an understanding of the gospel and a clear identification of what the gospel is, you cannot have missions. Missions does not exist apart from the gospel. The problem is the World Council of Churches and those within it equated the gospel with social works, more of a social justice. Here's a quote from the Laocoon Covenant in chapter 4, which they discuss the nature of evangelism. And they say this: to evangelize is to spread the good news that Jesus Christ died for our sins and was raised from the dead according to the scriptures, and that as the reigning Lord, he now offers the forgiveness of sins and the liberating gifts of the Spirit to all who repent and believe. Our Christian presence in the world is indispensable to evangelism, and so is that kind of dialogue whose purpose is to listen sensitively in order to understand. But evangelism itself is the proclamation of the historical biblical Christ as Savior and Lord, with a view to persuading people to come to him personally and so be reconciled to God. In issuing the gospel invitation, we have no liberty to conceal the cost of discipleship. Jesus calls all who would follow him to deny themselves, take up their cross, and identify themselves with his new community. The results of evangelism include obedience to Christ, incorporation into his church, and responsible service in the world. This is a much more precise definition and more biblically accurate definition of what evangelism and the gospel entails than that which existed in the liberal group of the World Council of Churches. They do a few very important things here. They describe evangelism as a proclamation of a historical, biblical Christ as Savior and Lord, with a view toward persuading people to come to him personally and to be reconciled to God. This does not allow for an ecumenical view to interpret and understand God any way that you would like to. It doesn't allow you just to look at men as being naturally good in and of themselves, for the Bible contradicts that. And furthermore, what they're saying here contradicts that, because if you're declaring that people need to be changed, if you're declaring that people need to repent and believe, you're declaring that there is a problem within those people. There's something that needs to be changed within them. The problem is that such a declaration to people is offensive, because you are declaring to them that there is something that is wrong with them. But apart from that recognition that there's a problem with them, there is no hope that they can be saved. It is necessary to communicate sin and thereby to point them to Christ as the only source whereby they can be saved. Justin Holcomb points this out. He says, Lausen is also helpful for calling attention to the corporate character of evangelism. Evangelism is a task of the church as a whole rather than of heroic individuals within, even though some are more especially gifted in the task of evangelism than others. So within this, it is a point to this is something the church is called to do for the purpose and the work of Christ. That said, Lausen does deal with the area of social responsibility, is one way they say it, or in caring for people that have temporal needs. I found it interesting as I studied this, the history of the Lausen Covenant, that John Stott, a scholar from Great Britain, and Billy Graham got into a debate over what the statement should say, because they were so driven to define the gospel as what the gospel is. They were not going to put anything in there about social responsibility or the way Christians should be responding to people who are in need. And so there was a debate between those two. And I think Stott ended up winning, because you have both of these within the covenant, and they do a decent job of laying these out. I don't think this is a perfect covenant. There's aspects that could be more broad, but as far as defining what evangelism is and what the gospel is, it does a decent job. Here's their statement on Christian and social responsibility, the area that became the area of controversy between Stott and Graham. It says this: we affirm that God is both creator and the judge of all people. We therefore should share his concern for justice and reconciliation throughout human society, and for the liberation of men and women for every kind of opposition, because men and women are made in the image of God. Every person, regardless of race, religion, color, culture, class, sex, or age, has an intrinsic dignity because of which he or she should be respected and served, not exploited. Here, too, we express penitence in both our neglect for having sometimes regarded evangelism and social concern as mutually exclusive, although reconciliation with other people is not reconciliation with God. Very important statement that they're making. Nor is social action evangelism. Another very important statement that they're making, a distinction here between caring for people's needs and giving people the gospel and evangelizing, nor is political liberation salvation. Nevertheless, we affirm that evangelism and social political involvement are both a part of a Christian duty, for they are both necessary expressions of our doctrines of God and man, our love for our neighbor, and our obedience to Christ. The message of salvation implies also a message of judgment upon every form of alienation, oppression, and discrimination, and we should be afraid to denounce evil and injustice wherever they exist. When people receive Christ, they are born again into his kingdom and must seek not only to exhibit, but also to spread its righteousness in the midst of an unrighteous world. The salvation we claim should be transforming us in the totality of our personal and social responsibilities. Faith without works is dead. They do a good job of laying out many of these aspects within the distinction between the two, and that was a problem that existed and still exists within some churches, some so-called churches, and also some parachurch organizations, whereby they mix the lines up between that which is a responsibility or a work towards helping people within the needs that they have and that which is the proclamation of the gospel. Holcomb points this out. He says, although apologetics, theology, and social action are all legitimate and important activities of the church, none are capable of persuading those outside of the church to enter into relationship with Christ. So this idea that is stated sometimes that preach the gospel wherever you go and when necessary, use words, is not true. That is not a gospel at all. You cannot preach the gospel without using words. The gospel is a communication of that which is historical and that which is biblical, and particular doctrines that have to do with man and God. And without communicating that in words, you have no message at all that is being communicated. Continuing on, Holcomb says this, that this is the work of the Holy Spirit, without whom no one can have a saving faith in Christ. Evangelism is likewise distinguishable from social action, and the Lawson points out that confusing those two activities of the church is a kind of secularization. For believers of this generation, these distinctions can help remind us of our duties and our purpose. So this is something that we need to see. And we need to remember that there is a difference between caring for someone's needs physically and bringing the gospel to that person. The gospel is not social work. Does that mean that we are to never at any time have anything to do with any kind of assistance with anyone? I think the book that we read as a church, The Church in Hard Places, does a good job of navigating this topic. So anyone that desires to go back and restudy, what should this look like? What should this tension be that we have within the church? I believe that within that book, he handled it very well. But I do want to give a warning, and I want to be careful with this because of some of the things that have happened within the last few weeks from some organizations which I thought high of at times and now have made me begin to think and have some concern over some of their activities. And that is some of the groups that have been involved in blaming the church for all of the problems that exist within society. We have a history of doing this within the church. I've heard people say things like, you know, we wouldn't have welfare in this country if the church was just doing its job. I'm sorry, you would be hard-pressed to see someone like the Apostle Paul making statements like that. The problems that exist within a society are the result of sin. They are not all upon the back of the church. One particular group known as Abolish Human Abortion most recently protested the G3 conference. If they weren't protesting, I'm not sure what else they were doing because they stood outside the conference as though they were protesting. And it appeared as though they were acting as though the people inside the conference were in disagreement with them that were standing outside with their signs. This is a group that also protested outside of Heritage Grace Community Church in the Dallas-Fort Worth area, a evangelical church that is known for solid preaching. I went on that church's website recently and saw a conference that they had. James R. White was there. Todd Friel was there. The pastor of that church was within that. And it's also a church that is heavily involved in street ministry. Lines can begin to get crossed when we begin to blame the church for all of the problems that exist within the society. Here's one example that at the G3 conference, Apparently, some of those who were a part of this group went inside and began to distribute the literature, and they were asked to leave, which would be normal. Something that would be completely normal if you walked into a conference that you did not have a ticket for and asked to leave. Joel McDermott from the American Vision made this statement in a tweet or a Facebook post. He said, "Just heard the word that the abolish human abortion guys were booted out from the G3 for passing out abolish abortion materials. And a speaker instructed the attendees to throw the materials in the trash. Meanwhile, a score more talks on the fundamental milk of the faith. Nothing more could better demonstrate why the church has failed so badly, held so many in immaturity, and why so many of its leaders are highly esteemed jokes." Milk of faith is what he declared about those that were speaking at the G3 conference, a conference that was on the gospel, dear friends. The gospel is not something that is milk. The gospel is something that you will grow in knowledge of throughout eternity as a Christian. Something that you will grow in knowledge of. Something that you will not cease to fully comprehend. Not milk. The gospel is not just something that we learn and then we go on and we move on to bigger and better things. I looked at the speakers lineup for this conference and I saw Paul Washer, Don Carson, Tabidi, Vodi Bakum, Steve Lawson, James L. Wright, and many more. Many of which I could hardly say that these were men who were communicating and giving milk. I am not condemning this organization, and I'm not saying there's nothing legitimate this organization has ever done, but I'm saying that there is a danger that is existing when we begin to just attack the church, which is something that happened within the World Council of Churches. And I'm not equating the two completely the same. But the World Council of Churches made it to say this, all of this is happening because the church is not doing their job. Dear friends, abortion does not exist within this society because the church is so weak. That is not true. Unless you're coming from some kind of a dominion mandate type of postmillennialism, this cannot be supported biblically. It would take a view such as that to make statements like Joel McDermott makes here. Stephen and I are both all millennial within as pastors here, but our church doesn't have an official eschatology. But it would be very hard to preach next to someone that was communicating an idea like this. Further on, the prevalence of homosexuality within our society is not the fault of the church in this country. The fact that there are people that are starving in other countries is not the fault of the church. If it's the fault of the church when people starve in other countries, is it because of the church that people are eating in others? As though the only reason that people are starving and having lack within these countries is merely because the church is not doing that which they should do in sending the supplies in which they should give. See, many of these problems that exist within the world are not so simple. They're not communicated and dealt with in just these simple, flippant Facebook-type posts. And worse than that, many great problems have happened even by just mass appropriations of flippant funds just given from the West, as though that is how the problems would be solved, as though sending large amounts of cash and donations of food would deal with a dictator in Zimbabwe like Mugabe. It's not the church's fault that dictators take over in other countries and rule people with an iron fist. Don't blame the church. Don't make it the business of attacking the church who is called to promote and to bring forward the gospel to the society. It's not the call of the church to end any number of social problems that exist. Let me look at Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. And it says this: "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse.
For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to the dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged the natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetous, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. Never within this passage does Paul blame the descent of a people or a society upon the church. What is it that he blames it on? He blames it on they did not acknowledge God. Although they knew the decree of God, they did not recognize it, and therefore he gave them over. It's a debased mind that is being turned over. So why is homosexuality so prevalent within our society? According to this passage, it is the judgment of God. It is God's judgment upon our society for society denying that which is true about God, that which they know to be true. And we could walk through any number of other social problems that are, as they continue building up, incredible wrath of God against our society as a whole. And it is happening because of a debased mind that is no longer acknowledging God. And these are people who have been turned over. The church, with all of her problems, is the bride of Christ. And the social ills within the world are a result of sin. They are the consequences of sin. They are the consequences of men being enslaved to sin. And they are the consequences of the curse that God placed upon humanity because of sin. Let's continue on. This is a covenant that goes on to speak much on the necessity of being involved in education and the those that would go out and to preach the gospel and the necessity that you have therein of that. This is a covenant that I want to argue is a good covenant in that which it communicates about the gospel. It is well that it has done that. This does not make a good church covenant. This is not, in my opinion, a sufficient covenant that would be utilized for going and planting churches, because there's not enough specificity. At some point, as you begin to preach through the gospel, you preach through the word of God, there's going to be areas where you're going to have leadership that are going to have great differences. And so it is best to come to an agreement as to what you believe as a church and to hold to that. That said, this is an excellent response to the World Council of Churches, and they're misattributing the gospel to that which the gospel is not. Next, I want to talk about the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. This is an important statement for us, because we would desire to adopt this statement within our Constitution. We would desire that all that would speak in accordance with this, and all who would hold leadership, either as deacons or elders, would likewise hold to this statement. The 1689 does a great job in the area of theology, but it was written in 1689, and there's modern aspects that weren't dealt with at the time. The textual criticism was not something that was prevalent in the ways in which it is in modern times, and there were not so many that were, this wasn't an issue. There wasn't this growth of higher criticism within academia that we have.
Justin Holcomb makes this statement. He says, the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy was drafted in 1978 by a gathering of several hundred evangelical leaders. This was brought together for the purpose of dealing with what is the Word of God? What does it mean that we say that the Bible is the Word of God? And there is this tension that exists over here between liberalism and this tension that exists over here between fundamentalism. And the fundamentalism that you would get into in areas such as the King James only viewpoints or perspectives that would believe that the scriptures that were written were just given directly to them in a way like the Muslims say that Muhammad was given the scriptures. But that is not how they were so given. And the statement does a good job of clarifying and speaking clearly on this. Here's the preface to the Chicago Statement. It says, the authority of Scripture is a key issue for the Christian church and in every age. Those who profess faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior are called to show the reality of their discipleship by humbly and faithfully obeying God's written word. To stray from Scripture in faith or conduct is disloyal to our Master. Recognition of the total truth and trustworthiness of the Holy Scripture is essential to the full grasp and adequate confession of its authority. The following statement affirms this inerrancy of Scripture afresh, making clear our understanding of it and warning against its denial. We are persuaded that to deny it is to set aside the witness of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit and to refuse that submission to the claims of God's own word, which marks the true Christian faith. Remember how I've told you that some of these confessions in the past, Baptist Faith and Message is one in particular, but they're written with options. And so I had a seminary professor that described it this way. There was a door in the front of the seminary and it said push, and you could push on it, but everyone knew you didn't have to push. You could pull and you could open the door. And much of the wording in the Baptist Faith and Message, or not much of it, but some of it is worded in such a way so that someone who is a five-point Calvinist can read it and pull on the door and walk through it. And then someone who is an Arminian and is against the sovereignty of God can push on the door and walk right through it. And so both groups can read the same document and hold to the document, and they can go through the door. Some of them are written that way so that you can have a diversity of views. Within the Westminster, they had a small debate over infra versus superlapsarianism. Stephen will explain what that is to you next Q&A session. But they desired not to make that to be an issue whereby they were going to divide over, so they left some wiggle room within the confession. I think it's reasonable to leave wiggle room in a confession in an area like that, but something such as the inerrancy of Scripture should not be something that is written in a way whereby you have wiggle room, whereby someone can read something and say, I believe this is the Word of God, and God declared this, and therefore it calls us to respond in certain ways, and then someone else can read it and say, well, that was Paul's opinion right there. The writers of this, the Chicago Statement, come out, and I may sometimes call it a confession, though it's not really a confession. They say this, they say, to deny it, talking about biblical inerrancy, is to set aside the witness of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. The belief of Jesus is something that is often overlooked by scholars who will get tied up within textual criticism and begin to contradict inerrancy. One such scholar that I want to bring up was an Orthodox scholar. He taught at Westminster Theological Seminary, and he turned away from his orthodoxy because he began to contradict the view of inerrancy. His name is Peter Enns. He is a professor at Westminster. He was a respected scholar and author. I've used his commentary and still use his commentary on the book of Exodus because it's very clear, it's understandable, it's written from a Reformed perspective. However, he became captivated in this higher critical thought, and he began to argue that Moses did not write all of the Pentateuch, and that there were major parts that came from different people. And some of these scholars go on to argue these were just hundreds of years apart as they were pieced together, and they believe that they can look at these and come up with a view of where each one was redacted from and how it goes together. But these theories are often self-contradictory and inconsistent. And as a new generation comes, there's going to be a new theory on biblical criticism that comes up, and the next person writes his book. And it's a new book after a new book, and they very often contradict one another. Holcomb says this, while the Chicago Statement clarified what the church has traditionally believed about the Bible, it specifically addressed an issue that the early church never really had to consider, that in regard it serves. So we're going to spend some time walking through this, but the area I want to point out that Enns ran into a problem was this point at the words of Christ, because Christ declares that it is Moses that had written the law. And when he was pushed on that, he said, well, Jesus must have been wrong. Well, you can imagine the theological problems you have at that point. If the Son of God, who's perfect, is wrong, if the Son of God does not even know the law of which he speaks of, does not even know the one who the Bible declares had written the law, and he himself declares that he wrote the law. So it's very brazen to make such statements like this, but this is a slippery slope. And as you begin to step away from the Word of God, as you begin to step away from the foundation that we have within the Word of God, that's what will happen. You will begin to separate yourself even from Christ. I'm not saying that Enns isn't a Christian, but there is a great separation here between what he is saying and what the words of Christ say within the Gospels. I want to walk through some of the short statements that they have in the beginning of this statement. We don't have time to walk through everything within it. But this statement X is the presuppositions that exist within this statement, the Chicago Statement. So the first one is this. God, who is himself truth and speaks truth only, has inspired Holy Scripture in order thereby to reveal himself to lost mankind through Jesus Christ as Creator and Lord, Redeemer and Judge. Holy Scripture is God's witness to himself. So this is the argument here. Since God is a God of truth, that means he cannot lie. It is impossible for God to lie. God can't lie. And this is an important premise statement if we're going to understand that which is the Word of God, that which is God breathed by God. This is the foundation upon which the Word of God sits. This foundation upon which it sits is upon the character and the nature of God. Being that it is the Word of God, it contains the very character of God. So if God cannot lie, then the Word of God cannot err. Second point they bring out. Holy Scripture, being God's own Word, written by men, prepared and superintended by His Holy Spirit, is of infallible divine authority. And in all matters upon which it touches, it is to be believed as God's instruction. In all that it affirms, obeyed as God's command. In all that it requires, embraced as God's pledge. In all that it promises. And they're declaring here the work of the Holy Spirit and the inspiration of the Scriptures, and in using men who wrote those Scriptures. Not that these Scriptures were just handed down to someone like Joseph Smith, and then he just translated them all himself. Not that they were just given in a vision like Muhammad received them, and they were all just scripturally, they were just written down by a scribe immediately. But rather, these were written by individual men within their lives, utilizing knowledge that they had even within their brains, utilizing their personalities. If this was something that, as like, for instance, Muhammad claims in the Quran, according to the Quran, it claims that Jesus says that he received the Gospels from Allah. They were just given right to him. Well, anyone that's read the Gospels knows that wouldn't make any sense. How would you make sense of a statement like that when you read the beginning of Luke? Look at Luke chapter 1, verses 1 and 4. Luke writes, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught."
Now, if this is just something that was handed down by God and Jesus just took them, what sense would an introduction to the Gospel of Luke make? And statements like that give evidence that people like Muhammad never really read the Gospels or had no real knowledge of that which was contained within the Scriptures, their contents, or even the origination whereby they came. The Chicago statement affirms the means through which the Lord brought us the word, which was through the writing of men. Paragraph 3, it says, "The Holy Spirit, Scripture's divine author, both authenticates it to us by his inward witness and opens our mind to understand its meaning." And here they're affirming the doctrine of the illumination of Scripture by the Holy Spirit. This is the teaching that it is the Holy Spirit that as you read the word illuminates your mind in order to give you understanding so that you can have discernment. You can understand and recognize the Word of God. True understanding of the Word of God requires the work of the Spirit. It is the word. It is the work of the Word and the Spirit in the life of the believer that change them. Chapter 4 says this, "Being holy and verbally God-given, Scripture is without error or fault in all of its teaching, no less in what it states about God's acts of creation, about the events of world history, and about its own literary origins under God, that in its witness to God's saving grace in individual lives." So this is what it does. It points out a strong definition here for inerrancy. What is inerrancy? It means that it's going to be historically accurate. It means that when it talks about specific authors, that those are the authors that wrote it. So it's just speaking to scholars that speak contrary to this, like Peter Innes, who declared the Scriptures error, and even Jesus Christ himself errs in declaring that Moses wrote the Pentateuch. And lastly, the fifth paragraph of the beginning of the short statements. "The authority of the Scripture is inescapably impaired if this divine inerrancy is in any way limited or disregarded or made relative to the view of truth contrary to the Bible's own. And such lapses bring serious loss to both individual and the church." See, the authority of Scripture is tied to its origin. It's tied to that from which it comes, which is from God. And because the origin, which is in God, has particular attributes, that means that the Word of God that flows out from God has those same attributes in that it is God-breathed. Therefore, this is authority to us. When the Bible speaks, it declares what it declares authoritatively over you and your life, over all people. A denial of this authority of Scripture will bring destruction both on individuals and churches. You may not see this downfall immediately, but it is the beginning of that destruction, which in time it's just the beginning of a great erosion on the foundation on that which the church even sets. It's a foundation on the authority of the Scriptures. One last statement by Justin Holcomb. He says this, "One of the other reasons that the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy is so important is that it walks a fine line between theological liberalism and fundamentalism on the other." And this is important because this is not a declaration that we have this particular translation that's been passed down in this particular way, which is what some have gone on to believe within the King James only movement. This is the statement speaks contrary to that, but rather it is a declaration that the original authors in writing that which they wrote was inerrant and was the very Word of God. So this is just the beginning of the statement. We'll talk about it more as we get to a point where we desire to bring this on and add this to our Constitution. So just as we fully subscribe to the 1689, we'd like to also fully subscribe to the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy, because without it, without a recognition and declaration of the inerrant Word of God, you do not have a foundation upon which you can say this is what God says. It's going to be contingent upon my opinions. It's going to be contingent upon what I decide to keep and what I decide to remove. And that is no foundation at all.